chapter 1. Lamentations comes right after the book of Jeremiah. On last Sunday, we asked you to pray about the acquisition of a building desired by our missionary Steve Barnes in the suburbs of Paris, France. And the church voted to send some money toward that building. Steve called back and said that they thought they'd be able to secure the building, at least have a down payment on it. I do not have any real up-to-date word. We'll try to get a hold of him again this week. But working as we are across the ocean there, we can't have a daily touch with him. But he was very appreciative of the action of the church and feels that this building can be obtained. And we'll keep you posted on what happens there. We hope very soon to be able to tell you that they actually have the building in hand. He was trying to get some other churches to contribute to it. And there's also a French church in the area there that had voted to give them some money toward the purchase of it. So please pray that this will become a reality, because it is important for the work of Steve and his family there in that area. What is a separatist? Well, in ecclesiastical history, a separatist is a person who, after struggling against prevalent unbelief in a religious group or denomination, separates himself or herself from that group, usually to found an independent church or a new denominational grouping. Because separatists down through the ages have fought against the established church because it was apostate, there have been many false conceptions about them. There actually has been a separatist movement down through church history. The Donatists, the ancient Donatists, were separatists of sorts and would not fellowship with the Catholic Church, as it was known in those early centuries, disputing with them over the nature of the priesthood, the purity of the church, and other matters. Then when you move into medieval history, you had various groups that would not fellowship with the established church, which was the Catholic Church through those centuries. They were called by various names, Pretribunians and Henricians and Paulicians and Waldensians and many other names. They were hidden in the valleys of Switzerland, in the borders along between France and Italy, in Bohemia, which was ancient Czechoslovakia, along the Rhine River in Germany, and in many other places. These little groups met, sometimes for fear of their lives, because they were opposing not only the established church, but all the political and ecclesiastical hierarchy of their day, which was very powerful. And then, of course, as you move into English history, you have the Puritans, who were a party within the Anglican Church, the Church of England, dedicated, originally at least, to the purification of that body. Many Puritans, however, became disenchanted with their efforts, saw that it would be impossible to purify the Church of England, and so they began gradually, many of them, to become separatists, and they removed themselves completely from fellowship with the Anglican Church. If you leap the Atlantic and come to our country, some of you who know church history will remember the tremendous conflicts that arose in the old denominations of our land back between about 1850 and 1930 or so. This was called the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, and it split many of the large denominations of our land, and many people became separatists. That is, they left the Presbyterian denomination or the Methodist Church or the Baptist groups or whatever, and they founded independent churches of one sort and another, and in many cases independent schools and missions. It was a great and a large movement that saw an exodus of hundreds of thousands of people from these great denominations. Here in the city of Toledo, years ago, there was a small little church called the Emmanuel Baptist Church, located down what is now the inner city of our city. And that little church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, decided that in order to be true to the Bible, it would be necessary for them to separate themselves from the what was then called the Northern Baptist Convention. It has had a couple of name changes since that time. And so the Emmanuel Baptist Church, a relatively small church in those days, voted to withdraw from the Northern Baptist Convention and became an unaffiliated church. And then, of course, we have fellowship since that time with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. It costs a great deal to make decisions like that. Sometimes it costs lifelong friendships. There are controversies that arise, and many times misunderstandings that develop. One of the misunderstandings about separatists is that they are harsh, cold people who do not really have any Christian love. If they had Christian love, they would stay with their brothers and sisters in these large apostate denominations and try to do what they could to help them. Well, perhaps we separatists have contributed to that image, I'm not sure. But I don't believe it's completely a fair image. Jeremiah was a separatist. He complains in the 15th chapter of the prophecy that bears his name that he sat alone because God's hand was on him. So unpopular was he that no one, or very few at least, would fellowship with him in this day of crisis in the land of Israel. He called for repentance and predicted judgment upon the land. But Jeremiah, a separatist, was also a man of tears. As a matter of fact, we call him affectionately the weeping prophet. And one of the reasons for that designation is found in this very little book that we examine this morning, the Book of Lamentations. While Jeremiah's name does not appear officially in the book, we believe, for various reasons, that he was the author of this book. It was his heart's sob. The word lamentations comes from a Greek word that means to sob in anguish. It's a very strong word. And the book expresses through its short course the heartbroken concern of a great preacher of the Word of God. Yes, separatists do have tears. Many of them left those old denominations with all the friendships they had developed over the years. They left them with tears upon their cheeks and a sob in their hearts. But friends, there are times when we have to do what God says, despite all the heartache that may result from it. In the first chapter of Lamentations, we have kind of a microcosm of the book. And to some extent, I think, of church history. For here Jeremiah weeps over what the apostasy in his nation has done. And we ought to weep over what the apostasy in America has done and in the professing church of Jesus Christ. How deserted lies the city, writes Jeremiah in the first verse. Once so full of people, how like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. He weeps over the ruin that apostasy has brought. Here was a nation that once was great. Here was a nation into whose coffers tributes from many nations flowed. Here was a nation over which the likes of David and Solomon ruled. Here was a nation the Queen of Sheba visited on one occasion to see with her own eyes the wondrous things that had been described to her. Here was a nation that had received from God the word of revelation. Here was a nation that had worshipped the Lord through the designated priesthood, offered sacrifices upon the altars, and had had God speak to them. But now the prophet says she's like a widow that once was great among the nations. She has lost her greatness. Over in verse 6, the first phrase of verse 6 says, all the splendor has departed. There was a day when the professing church of Christ was like an army with banners. Great churches in this land and other lands preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, churches of various denominational groupings. But now those churches have fallen into wreck and ruin, at least spiritually. The prophet weeps, his heart is broken over the lost greatness of a nation ruined by unbelief, by apostasy. They had turned from the living God and the revelation in the Bible, and they were worshiping the Baals and engaging in all kinds of illicit and licentious forms of worship in the groves that were dedicated to Baal worship. The greatness was gone and the splendor was lost. Several summers ago, my wife and I, on a vacation tour, walked across the campus of Yale University while we were visiting in New England. Matter of fact, we took a tour that was offered by the university. And as I walked through those splendid buildings endowed by multiplied millions of dollars and the great library, one of the largest among the American universities, my heart went back, my mind went back years and years ago, the history of Yale University. It was founded by people who believed the Bible. Yale was started by people who believed just what this church believes about the Word of God and the Christ of God. I remember the days years ago, in my mind at least, that I've read about when Timothy Dwight was the president of Yale and a great spiritual revival broke out among the students. Many, many, many students were converted. Many of them gave their lives to Christian service as a result of that revival. I thought of a book that moved me as a young man when I read it, Borden of Yale. A book that all young people ought to read, Christian young people. Here was a wealthy young man on the campus of Yale University who heard the Word of God there and was challenged to become a missionary for Jesus Christ. But friends, you won't find any gospel on the campus of the University of Yale today. You won't find any Bible teaching there, officially at least. You'll find in the classrooms of Yale University men and women, for the most part, who do not believe the Bible, who scoff at it and mock at its truths. It is the result of apostasy. How once was that institution that once was great has lost its spiritual splendor. And while it is well thought of in the eyes of men, it has fallen from that wonderful spiritual pinnacle upon which it rested as an institution many years ago. Jeremiah weeps in verse 4 and says, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. Weeping over the apathy that's produced by apostasy. What's he thinking of? Back in the days when spiritual kings reigned and God's word was honored and the priesthood was honored, the roads to Mount Zion, which was a part of the city of Jerusalem, were crowded with festive pilgrims, palm branches in their hands, musical instruments sometimes, singing the praises of the Lord as they went up to Mount Zion to worship God and to offer their sacrifice and to offer their prayers. Throngs upon throngs upon throngs of them crowded the highways. Worship was a living and vital activity in Israel in those days. But not when Jeremiah wrote these words. The roads to Zion mourn, he says, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. Apostasy had ripped the heart from Israel. Apostasy had caused people to forget God, and now there were very, very few, if any, that came to worship the Lord at the appointed place. I'd like to remind you that the apostasy emptied the churches of America years ago, and they're still empty for the most part. It used to be years ago that in great citadels of the faith across this nation, Presbyterian, Congregational, Methodist, and others, crowds and throngs of people came to hear the Word of God. But in many, if not most, of these places, you'll be lucky if you get a corporal's guard on a Sunday morning to hear some preacher drone on for a few minutes. Apostasy did that, friends. When a church does not have a message from God, people won't come to hear it. A few years ago, my wife and I were traveling in Scotland and England. We went to the Fundamental Baptist Congress in London and went on with some friends of ours up to Edinburgh, Scotland, because of the intense interest I had in the church history that centers in that area. And we went to visit St. Giles Cathedral, which is across and down the street from the home of the great preacher John Knox. John Knox thundered in Scotland the word of the living God. He was called the Thundering Scot. He faced Mary, Queen of Scots, and she said as he departed from her, "There goes a man," she said, "who fears no one but the face of God." And in St. Giles Cathedral, John Knox held forth, preaching the Bible, preaching against all the religious fanaticism of his day, calling men to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. When we asked where the statue of Knox was, which according to photographs I'd seen was supposed to be out in the front of the cathedral, we were told by a custodian that they'd moved it. And instead of being in a prominent place, it's way around the back among some shrubberies and bushes and weeds. They're no doubt ashamed of John Knox now, these ecumenically minded people, because Knox was not ecumenical. And so they moved his statue around there. They were having a little service in this great, immense cathedral, which I suppose would seat 2,000 or 3,000 people if it were fully seated. And down on some folding chairs, gathered around in the middle of this giant cathedral, were a few worshipers listening to a guy strum a guitar, and they were having a kind of a religious rap session. That was the worship service at St. Giles Cathedral. I said to myself, this is the result of apostasy. When Knox was here and opened his Bible and thundered forth the Word of God, the place was jammed. Now you get a few people teetering on some folding chairs, listen to a guy strum his guitar and rap with them about God. Apostasy empties churches. No one comes to her appointed feasts, and the prophet wept. Verse 5, he says, her foes have become her masters and her enemies are at ease. He weeps over the captivity produced by apostasy. Long years before this was written, Israel's hosts and warriors had gone out to the field under great leaders like David and others. They had wielded their swords and brandished their spears and ridden their chargers across innumerable battlefields and won great victories for God. But then the Babylonians came. And because the nation was in such a fearful spiritual state, the Babylonians swept down with their multiplied hordes of soldiers mounted and foot and captured the day and won the victory and enslaved the people of God. And that is why Jeremiah weeps. He says, her foes have become her masters. The people against whom they fought, the enemies that they had, have enslaved them. Apostasy has enslaved much of the professing church of Jesus Christ. And those things that once the church took a stand against have now captured her. Visit sometime, if you have an opportunity, the campus of Princeton Seminary and Princeton University. I'm thinking especially of the seminary now, however. Years and years ago, on the campus of Princeton Seminary, there was gathered what perhaps was one of the most prestigious faculties that has ever been gathered or assembled in a religious graduate school in America. It was the day of Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and Robert Dick Wilson, the great Old Testament scholar, and J. Gresham Machen, the great New Testament scholar, and many others that could be named. But the Presbyterian denomination in those days, as well as some other denominations, was going through a great upheaval. Apostasy had come in. They were ordaining men in the Presbyterian church that did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who did not believe in the full inspiration of the Bible. Hundreds of them signed the infamous Auburn Affirmation, in which they tried to express their liberal tendencies and get the Presbyterian Church to follow them. And these men, some of whom I've mentioned here, at Princeton Seminary, wrote and preached in defense of Bible truth. B.B. Warfield was a professor of philosophy and theology for many years at the seminary. He authored many books, but one of them in particular on the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and it's never been equaled and never been contradicted in my judgment. A great mind was he. He defended the inerrancy of this blessed book, that is, that the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts in which it was given. Let me tell you something, friends. If you go to Princeton Seminary today, you won't be taught that. Years ago, neoliberalism and then neo-orthodoxy came in and impregnated the minds and the teaching of the great professors in that seminary, and they no longer believe what they believed in those days. Apostasy has captured them. They have become captive to the very doctrines they repudiated years ago. Her foes have become her masters. And that's exactly what apostasy will do. Look at verse 6. He says, her princes, her rulers, her leaders, are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. The prophet weeps over the confusion that apostasy has brought. Like deer, he says, who have no pasture, scattered deer, fleeing deer, deer that have been frightened perhaps by a lion or a bear or some predatory animal. They have nobody to watch out for them. They don't know where to go, and so they just flee every direction. It reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. They are like sheep having no shepherd. It's the same idea. The apostasy came into the professing church, captured many of its leaders. Those leaders became blind leaders of the blind, and Jesus said both will fall into the ditch. If you're following a blind leader and you yourself are blind, you don't have much of hope of getting where you're going. That was the characterization that Jesus made. And here he says they're like deer or they're like sheep that are scattered with no shepherd. Over in Ezekiel chapter 34, you have a kind of a similar picture in a way. In Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel describes the people of Israel as sheep or as a flock. And their leaders as shepherds. He's not thinking merely of the priests here, but I think of the rulers and all the leaders of the people. And he says this, just a few verses in Ezekiel 34, verse 5. He says, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth. And no one searched or looked for them. He is rebuking the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel, and he says, you went astray, and you led other people astray, and you are going to receive the judgment of God. And he explains that in this chapter as he goes on with his rebuke. If you go to the book of 2 Peter, you'll find it in the New Testament in a different form. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. Here is a warning from the Lord Himself through the inspired writer. 2 Peter 2, 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now notice verse 2, and many will follow their shameful ways. Here are shepherds that go astray, and so they lead the sheep astray. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. In other words, they replaced the Word of God with their own ideas. That is exactly what apostates have done. They have thrown out the Word of God, and they have said, here's the writings of Schleiermacher, or Haeckel, or Ritschl, or whoever. You take these old Bible stories are outdated and outmoded, and we have a more advanced culture. We don't need that anymore. I'm talking about religious leaders that have said this. I'm talking about preachers and denominational officials who have rejected the Word of God and replaced the Word of God with stories they've made up, human opinions, philosophies, and religious ideas which they did not get from this book. Jeremiah weeps over the confusion caused by leaders who do not lead scripturally. Then in verse 7 of our passage here in Lamentations 1, he says, in the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. He weeps over the poverty that is the result of apostasy. She remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. Back during the reign of Solomon, the temple was filled with gold and silver. Rather graphic descriptions are given in historical books of the Old Testament about the wealth that was Israel's in the heyday of her reign, before Solomon himself apostatized and the resultant judgment came upon the nation. Wealthy, treasures abounding. And later on, we have that sad comment. They replaced in the house of God the shields of gold that were there with shields of brass. The nation had gone from gold to brass. They had deteriorated spiritually and in every other way. Isn't it sad when some churches have to just remember the treasures that they had in days of old? They lost it. There are churches in this city, the city of Toledo, that used to have great spiritual treasures, but now they have nothing. They have followed preachers that do not believe the Bible. They are part members of denominations that do not believe the Bible. And the great treasures which once they had, spiritual treasures, the wealth and riches of God's grace which were expounded from those pulpits, has long since departed. I want to tell you, friends, apostasy robs churches and people of the riches of God's grace. You remember what God said in Revelation chapter 3 to the last of the seven churches that is mentioned there? The last of the seven churches in Revelation 3 is the church in Laodicea. And that section begins at verse 14. And here's what they said to God. They said, I am rich. Verse 17. I've acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. That's what these apostate churches say. They say, boy, we've got money, and some of them do have that. Some of them do have money, and they have big, lush places of worship. Some of them can't get very many people to worship there, but at least they have the place. And some of them have the wealthy and the mighty of the society who are members of those churches. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need anything. But you do not realize, says the all-seeing Christ, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Those churches in our society who think they are so wonderful and powerful, and they have an in politically, and they are looked up to by members of the society and even leaders of society, need to examine themselves through Christ's eyes. They are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Apostasy robs churches of the spiritual wealth that once they had. Our prophet continues his lament in verse 8. When he says, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. Robbed of riches and contaminated. I receive, among many magazines that I read, a magazine called The Christian Century. It was founded years ago by a man called Charles Clayton Morrison, who was a liberal preacher and scholar, and has existed now for many years. It is a foremost proponent of religious liberalism, but I read it because I need to keep up with what they're saying and thinking. I hardly ever get an issue and look at it, but what my heart breaks as I read through page after page of this magazine, nothing spiritual, nothing from the Word of God, all kinds of stuff about politics, and they're always attacking usually the President of the United States and other officials because they espouse a very liberal position. And I say, my, what a tragedy. What would a person do that was dependent for such a magazine for spiritual nourishment? No spiritual nourishment. What a tragedy. I remember a number of years ago, our family was vacationing down a certain place in the Southland. We went to the First Baptist Church of the city. It's difficult to know where to go when you're vacationing. You're not acquainted with the churches there. The pastor of that church, I found out later, I did not know him at the time, is the leader of the more liberal forces in the Southern Baptist Convention, which convention is having a great controversy in the last few years over the nature of the Bible and things related to it. The pastor of this church is a liberal exponent and leader. Well, it didn't take us long to find that out when we were there. And I said to myself as I walked out of that church, why in the wide world would people come to listen to this kind of junk Sunday after Sunday? That's about all you could call it. Just religious junk. Here's a man. Why does he preach that way? Because he does not believe that the Bible is the fully inspired and inerrant Word of God, though he is a Baptist preacher, I'm sorry to report. But not everyone that's a Baptist believes the Bible. That didn't used to be true, but it is now. And I thought about that. All the treasures that were hers in years of old, but they've lost them. Then the prophet goes on, as I've read in verse 8, to weep over the contamination that's caused by apostasy. She has sinned and become unclean. All who honored her despised her. They have seen her nakedness. Verse 9, her filthiness clung to her skirts. All these are phrases that were used, or words that were used, to describe immoral women of the day. And what the prophet is saying here is that the people of God, because of their rebellion against the Word of God and their deliberate rejection of the ways of God, have become like an adulteress. They have become contaminated. This theme, of course, is found numerous times in the Old Testament. We have a number of the prophets who use that figure to describe the nation Israel when they have rebelled against the Lord. Contamination. You may remember that that very same figure is used in the closing part of the book of Revelation for the church, that is, the professing church, in Revelation chapter 17. Here we have a contrast in Revelation 17 with another truth that's found in the book of Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. The true church of Jesus Christ is called a pure bride. In some places in the New Testament. But here, the apostate church, and Revelation 17 describes the final culmination of the great apostate church, is called a great prostitute or harlot. Come, and I will show you, verse 1, the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Verse 5, this title is written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Friends, apostasy caused the professing church to become a spiritual adulteress. Those are Bible words and Bible figures. And the true church of Jesus Christ that should be a pure bride and someday will be wedded to the Lord at the marriage of the Lamb is counteracted and contrasted by and contrasted with this prostitute, this filthy church, this wicked church. This one whose name is called Mystery, the mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth. The prophet goes on, verse 10 of our passage, to say, the enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you had forbidden to enter your assembly. The Babylonians, rushing in with their hordes to conquer Israel and the city of Jerusalem, had gone right into the holy place, the sanctuary of God, where the ark was kept, where the Lord was met, where the Shekinah glory of God once had dwelt, where the priest had spoken with the Lord, and these pagan soldiers had gone in there and desecrated the sanctuary of God. Was considered a high and holy insult to the Jehovah God for any unauthorized person to enter the sanctuary of worship. Even Israelites could not go in there unless they were priests. They could not enter the sanctuary of the Lord, much less pagans. The prophet weeps over the inclusiveness that apostasy produces. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, the Bible teaches that a church is for saved people. A church member must be born again. A person that belongs to a church must first have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, and then they are to be baptized and join a New Testament church. But apostasy broke down the bars and destroyed all the biblical walls that had been erected. And now, in apostate churches and liberal churches, nobody asks you if you're a child of God before you become a member. They're so glad to get members, they'll take you in, whoever you are. It didn't used to be that way. I want to tell you, the old Methodist, years and years ago, the old Methodist used to be very strict about who joined the Methodist church. You had to give an account of whether or not you'd been born again, like old John and Charles Wesley preached. You had to give an account, and the same was true in some other denominational churches, but no longer in most of them. No, if you're religiously inclined and you want to become a member, you can get into the church. Pagan peoples have entered her sanctuary. And people whom God has forbidden have become members of churches that bear His name. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul warns about those who defile the temple of God, speaking of the New Testament church in that particular passage. He warns them strongly. He concludes this section of his lamentation, verse 11, by saying, "All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive." He weeps over the famine that has come because of the apostasy. Now, of course, this famine was a literal famine for bread and for food. The armies of Babylon had decimated the land, burned the fields, killed many of the farmers, destroyed the means of production which kept the people alive in the nation Israel. And now there was a famine. Often famine does accompany war. We know that even from current wars that are going on in different places. People go hungry because means of production and distribution is destroyed or disrupted during times of war. Famine. When the apostasy gripped the churches of our nation years ago, there came a different kind of famine. The book of Amos speaks about it. You remember what the prophet Amos says in chapter 8 of his prophecy. Amos is toward the front of the minor prophets. You have Daniel, and then Hosea, and then Amos. In Amos chapter 8, he says, verse 11, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." He uses the phrase, the word of the Lord, as that special revelation which came through prophetic utterance back in those days. Our word, of course, has been inscripturated, and we have it in the Bible today. What's he saying? He's saying, through Amos, when the captivity comes, about which Amos was preaching, there'll be a famine, for a spiritual famine, a famine for the hearing of the words of the Lord. Friends, there are people in these pews this morning who are in the Emmanuel Baptist Church now because they experienced that very thing. Some could rise to give testimony to it this morning. They were in this church, and they were in that church, and they were in some other church, apostate and liberal churches. They did not hear the word of the Lord. Maybe they were there for years in some cases. They did not hear the Bible preached. They had heard no systematic scriptural exposition. And then someone came to them with the gospel, and they were saved, and they found this church, the Emmanuel Baptist Church, that honors the Bible. This is not to brag on ourselves. We don't mean it that way. This is not to say we have done anything great. Whatever's done and accomplished spiritually is of God, and we give honor to Him. But he does bless his word when it is preached and taught. And out of this city have come, I suppose, over the years, hundreds of refugees from various places where there's been a famine for the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they have found a place where they can hear the word of the Lord. Friends, we ought to weep as Jeremiah wept over the terrible, awful consequences of apostasy. Oh, that my head were a fountain of tears, he said, that I might weep for the slain of the daughter of my people. We speak these words with a broken heart this morning. If you are a member of such a religious group, you oughtn't to be a member of it. If you are looking for the word of the Lord, you should trust Christ, first of all, as your Savior, if you've never done that. Then you should get into a church where the Bible is preached. You should become active with a group of people who honor Jesus Christ and His word, so that you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together for prayer, shall we?